2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's try that again. So we're going to, I know we're a Baptist, but it's okay if we have a little bit of liturgy. So when Dean read and he said, this is the word of the Lord, some of us answered. So whenever you hear the Bible reader end that way, it doesn't always have to happen, but if you hear the Bible reader from up here say, this is the word of the Lord, then we all respond, thanks be to God. Okay, so one more time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, Lord, we lift our hearts in thanks and praise and worship and wonder to you, high King of heaven. You who have seen fit to save us, to choose us before the foundation of the world, to call us to yourself through the gospel, to give us comfort and good hope, and to set us on a path through the difficulties of life and the conflicts and sometimes the battles of life, and bring us to the place of glory that you have in store for us. These are real things, Lord. They were real 2,000 years ago, they're real today. And I pray that the reality and the power of these truths would not be lost on us as we look at this paragraph from this ancient letter by the Apostle Paul this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hugh Latimer was an influential preacher in mid-1500 England. And his contemporary Nicholas Ridley was Bishop of London at the same time. And these two resisted the Roman Catholic influence that was happening in England's royal circles. And so they were brought to trial and sentenced to die at the stake on October 16, 1555. Latimer was 68 years old. Ridley was in his early 50s. They were led to the place of execution where they knelt and prayed. There was a sermon preached against them. They responded with words of the scriptures in support of their position on all of these things and in appealing to God for his mercy. And they lit the fire and they were burned at the stake. Now, one reason this history has endured, of course, that's a gripping story all by itself. But one reason this particular story has endured is because of something that Latimer said to his companion somewhere between the prison cell and the place of their execution. He turned to his companion and said, "Play the man, Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And I thought of that quote and of that story as I was working on this text, because the writer here has a similar word of exhortation for his readers. It's not as dramatic. His readers are not about to be executed, but they are in a place of persecution. So it's not maybe as dramatic, but it's no less important. In fact, those are the words of a man, and fine, powerful words they are. You could call them inspired words, but not in the same way that the inspiration acted on the writers of Scripture. So that what Paul has for us here is no less powerful. It's actually more powerful because it is breathed out. These words from Paul are breathed out by the Holy Spirit through Paul. So that what is written down is exactly what God wanted us to know. And we can take that with 100% assurance. Hugh Latimer's quote gives us an entry into this paragraph here, where we are reading, as I said a minute ago, Paul's wrap-up of this first part of the letter before he turns a corner in chapter 3, and Rodney will preach the first part of that next week, and then we'll wrap up 2 weeks from now before we go into Hebrews. And it's what we're reading here. It talks about the place of privilege that we have. Look at verse 13, right in the middle of the verse. God chose you as first fruits to be saved. And he goes on in 14 to obtain glory. Now, we have an unspeakable privilege when you think about the fact that we've been chosen by God to salvation. And privilege always comes with responsibilities. We learn that as we grow up. I remember when, we have two sons, and I remember when our sons, you know, they would, like all kids, they'd say, "Can I have a snack?" in the evening. And I remember when our older son, I don't remember how old he was, I remember the moment when I said to him, "You know what, bud, you're old enough now to decide if you want a snack. You don't have to ask." And he got this look of wonder on his face. Wow, I can actually do that? Of course, going along with that is the responsibility to snack responsibly, to snack healthily, or however you might put it. Responsibility and privilege go hand in hand. And that's true here as well. This privilege of having been chosen by God comes with responsibilities. That's what Latimer was getting at, I think, when he said this to Nicholas Ridley. This is a responsibility that we have to die well. Play the man. We shall light a candle that shall never be put out. That's a responsibility that attended to the privilege. As often we read of martyrs who see their suffering as a privilege from God. To be chosen by God is a great privilege, beloved, not to be taken for granted. And it should trigger a proper response. It's easy to become oblivious to this privilege and to grow careless about the proper response that we should make to the God who gave us such a privilege. We must not be careless about it. We must stand firm in this privileged place in the gospel. Yes, we're on our way to glory. It says that in verse 14, right in the middle of 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this systematically in a minute. I'm just kind of getting us, and by way of introduction here, familiar with this. We're on our way to glory, but we're in a battle of life, and it's important that we stand firm in this battle as chosen and called saints of Christ, so that our lives show the world what a Jesus follower looks like, so that our lives show the world what Jesus is like. So when Latimer and Ridley are chained to the stake and the fire is set, they had an opportunity to show what Jesus is like. And the third part of this instruction that we're having today is that it should drive out fear, because God who chose us and called us is also going to keep us to the end. So I'm calling this sermon, Stand Firm, God Will See You Through. Whatever road you're on today, whatever road you are on in this life, God will see you through. Will you ever be in the place of Latimer and Ridley? Seems unlikely. But will you ever be tempted to yield your faith in Christ? Could be. Will you be tempted to give way in the storm around us? Yeah. Tempted to have your faith shaken? Certainly. In fact, I think Paul is referring back to the earliest part of the chapter. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So in that paragraph, he writes about the coming of Jesus and the timing and the sequence. Rodney preached on this 3 weeks ago before Palm Sunday and Easter. Concerning that, he says, I ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter coming from us. And then compare that with verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to you because God chose you. You're not like these who are alarmed. In fact, back up to verse 9, he's going to write about the people who are shaken and alarmed. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then you go straight into verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. You're not in that group. That's not who you are. You've been chosen and beloved by God. So you see his logic. You're not part of the group who should be shaken and afraid. You've been chosen and called. You can stand firm. God is going to see you through. That's what's happening here in this paragraph. You will face affliction, but God will see you through. Now, what he says comes in three parts. And we're going to unpack each one, but I just want you to see up front here, and you'll see how I got the title. In 13 and 14, he tells us God chose you and called you. Then in 16 and 17, he says, I'm sorry, in verse 15, it says, so stand firm in the gospel. And finally, in 16 and 17, he will see you through. Put it all together, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, God chose you and called you, so stand firm in the gospel, and he will see you through. God chose you and called you, so stand firm in the gospel, and he will see you through. Abbreviate that for a seven-word title. I kind of am partial to seven-word titles. Stand firm, God will see you through. Now, that clearly, again, implies affliction, and I have to say something now about that. Because as soon as I say that, he's writing to Christians in affliction, it occurred to me to wonder, is anybody getting tired of hearing sermons written or hearing sermons on Bible texts that were written to people who are in affliction? It seems like we've had a lot of that. So let me just speak to that a little bit. When we were finishing Revelation and we were planning what to preach next, we realize, well, Thessalonians has more end times material, so let's pick up Thessalonians, and that was great, and it is good end time material, but we stay on this theme of affliction and persecution. I hope that you're not getting tired of hearing sermons about persecution. We're going to Hebrews in a couple of weeks, and Hebrews is about how Jesus is better than anything else. That's really what Hebrews is about. Wonderful letter. But towards the end of it, it does deal with persecution because the readers of Hebrews were in persecution. In fact, I think it's true that probably pretty much every letter in the last part of the New Testament, the last half or maybe all of the letters, are written to people in persecution. It was the first century. Persecution was a reality, and it matters. And so I hope you're not tired of hearing sermons that can be described as getting ready for persecution, but maybe in the providence of God, that's a very timely subject. So anyway, this text, it tells us to stand firm. God will see you through. Here's my question to you, beloved, as we start this. Where are you in your walk with Jesus today? So, are you growing in your walk with Jesus? I hope that you are encouraged, strengthened for the life that God has for you, the life that you face. You may be in a difficult place. I know some people in the sound of my voice are in a difficult place. Or you may be in a place of great joy and peace, or somewhere in between most likely. But wherever we are, it's easy to lose sight of the amazing privilege that it is to be chosen and called by God, what he has done for us. We lose sight of that, and we become careless about standing firm in the gospel. So I beg you to hear the word of God this morning and be equipped to stand firm in the assurance that whatever you're facing, God is at work in your life. God is doing these things. Stand firm. God will see you through. So the writer begins with a very precious truth in 13 and 14. God chose you and called you. God took the initiative in your life. In eternity past, God sovereignly chose those who would become his children. All who would trust in Jesus. Look at 13 and 14 again. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the contrast. This was them, but now this is you. When he writes what he does about those who are perishing, who refuse to love the truth up above in 10 and 11, they believed a strong delusion. It's not hard to imagine tears in Paul's eyes as he thinks about that, as he's dictating this letter to what was called an amanuensis. How do you say that, Rodney? Thank you. Amanuensis, or we would call a scribe. But that was the word for it. He's actually, the picture I showed a minute ago showed him writing, but he actually was dictating to an amanuensis who was writing his words. And I can just picture Paul dictating that language and weeping because he had a heart for the lost. And then it's like he comes to the end of verse 12. You can almost see him pause and take a breath and begin again. But we ought to always give thanks to you because God has rescued us. God has rescued you from that. So, beloved, think what it means once again to have the favor of God, to be called a child of God, to be assured of an eternity of joy. We just too quickly fall away from the power of these truths and we live lives of spiritual and emotional poverty. Our lives are thin and narrow when they should be big and broad and full and big enough to bless others with the overflow of joy that comes from one who recognizes what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that he loves us with an everlasting love. You know, we see this from little children. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I saw this in such a precious moment over in the fellowship hall. Clark and I were sitting at one of the tables talking, and Hazel, who can't be here to defend herself, but she walked up to her dad, and without saying a word, she climbed up in his lap and laid back against him, and her whole body language just declared, "Hey, Dad, I love you, and I know you love me, and everything's good." I watched that happen. It was a powerful moment. And that's the spirit we should have towards a Heavenly Father who loves us, who bids us climb up in his lap, as we were. Read the weaned child psalm. I don't remember the number of it. It's a wonderful weaned child psalm that pictures that. That's what it means to be loved by a father. So brothers, and your New American Standard 2020, of course, says brothers and sisters, because in the Greek, in this time, when it says brothers, it's not excluding anybody. That's just the way they talk to people in general. Brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, God chose you. And then he says, he uses an interesting word. Your Bible might say from the beginning, but he uses the actual word is first fruits. The ESV says, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Now, this is a technical term for the first portion of grain and fruit harvest and flocks offered to God. The first fruits, the first part of the harvest brought as a sacrifice to God. It's used then figuratively as persons who are the first of a set or category, as in the first converts from an area. So in Romans 16, Paul writes, "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." So Epaphroditus was the first fruits in Asia, the first converts in Asia. Now he's writing to the first converts in Europe. You see, Paul is writing to some of the first European Christians. So when he came from here, and he was praying, "God, where do we go? Where do we go?" We couldn't get over here anywhere. And then God gave him the Macedonian vision. He crossed over, and that trip, he went from Asia to Europe. These are the first fruits of European Christianity. Now, he landed initially in Philippi. You can read this in Acts 16. Lydia came to Christ in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer and his family. But then he went on to Thessalonica, and he had such striking results in Thessalonica, he includes them in the first fruits. These are the first fruits of his ministry to Europe. Now, let that sink in, beloved. Here's why I think that's kind of special. Most of us, I believe, trace our ethnic Christian legacy back to what's happening right here in Acts 16 and this letter here. Most of us, I think, the beginning of our ethnic legacy in Christ happened here because, humanly speaking, if we're of human descent, and I don't know for sure about some of you, at least most of you, but if we're of European descent, we owe thanks, humanly speaking, to a Jewish evangelist that brought the gospel to our ancestors in the first century, our ancestors in Europe. So, for example, in the Brumbelows, my sister had one of these DNA tests done. Somebody told me recently these maybe are a little dubious. I don't know. Could be. But for the sake of the illustration, if it's accurate, it showed that, to nobody's surprise, the Brumbelows are a mix of different European peoples. And so when I read here, you guys are the first fruits, and I realize, oh, he's talking about the first fruits in Europe. And eventually that gospel got to Northern Europe, where many of my ancestors come from, about 1000 AD. And it found people who were worshiping rocks and trees, and they were animists. They were practicing human sacrifice, and the gospel came to them, and they were changed. And those who said, yes, Jesus, I repent, I turn my life to you, thank you for dying for me, those became the first fruits of the church at that time in Northern Europe. Anyway, these are the first fruits, and he wanted these first fruits to set a pattern for all who would follow. God chose you and called you, and you are beloved by the Lord. That was true of the first fruits, and it's true of all who believe. Jesus loves me. God invites me into his presence. He shelters me under his wings. He sings over me. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Do you know what it is to be beloved by the Father? Folks, I hope that you do. Paul's about to give us a command. He's going to give us a marching orders here, but that comes second. God has already gone first. God took the initiative. He acted, and then we are summoned to follow along and walk in obedience. And think what a difference that makes. Now, when I was writing this, I was going to, at this point, call on our retired Marine back there, but he's not there because he's homesick. But it occurred to me to contrast this to the Marines, because if you join the Marines, you're going to have some orders, and nobody's going to love you first. You're going to get off that bus and hit the ground running, and you got to do what you're told. But God is not a drill sergeant. God does not begin with orders. God begins with love. He chooses and calls. Did you see those two verbs? God chose you in verse 13. Verse 14, to this he called you. So the first speaks of God's sovereign choice based in his inscrutable will. We can't understand. We can't delve into the mysteries of the mind of God and understand all of that. But he chooses some for salvation. We read this in Romans 9. God chooses some for salvation. Now, some people push back. I've heard people who claim to be Christians push back and say, no, I don't like that. But if you don't understand it, maybe you won't like it. But if you don't understand it, it's because you don't, if you don't like it, it's because you don't understand the truth of it and the power of it. The fact is, all humans are sinners. We see this so powerfully in a number of places, but it's in concentrated form in Romans 3, where Paul lines about a dozen quotes from the Old Testament to show that all of us are sinners. It's not like people are trying to get into heaven and God is holding them back. No, people are running away from God. All humans are running away from God at our birth. We're born that way, and God is gracious enough to choose some and turn them around. He owes us nothing but judgment and wrath. If he stoops to choose some rebellious humans, that's his gracious prerogative. That's his choice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, he says in Exodus 33, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We're chosen. So when we recognize that we're chosen, we don't say, God, why didn't you choose all those other people? No, we say, Lord, you chose me. I can't believe it. And we come to him in repentance at the foot of his cross and repent and believe. If we get stuck on the complexities of God's infinite mind, we're missing the point. Just repent and believe, beloved. Just repent and believe. Respond to his call. That's the first indication that you've been chosen and called, because at some point in your life you responded to the gospel. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us. Before we ever existed, before anything existed except God, he chose us. We see this in Ephesians 1. And then at some point in our pilgrimage, he calls us. And it's an effectual call. It always has this effect. Paul said, he called you through our gospel. So back in Acts 16, when he showed up and he brought the gospel, that call went out and some people responded because God was calling them. And I well remember this. In my life, I was a very young kid, just a little, not quite 4 years old. And I remember the night, a sunny night in June 1957, when I realized this is about me. Oh, God, accept me. You know, and I raised my hand and we went in the study with the pastor, my dad and I, and he opened the Bible to John 1 and said, he read here, Jesus came to his own and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, and I embraced that. That's me. Why did that happen? Because I was such a good little boy? No, I was a very naughty little boy. I told my dental assistant this week when I had my teeth worked on. Last time I said, well, I've never heard your face story. Let's talk about this. So we got hers, and then can I share mine? And so I told her this. I was a naughty little boy. I won't take time to go into the a lot of you have heard that story, but anyway, I told her, I said, it's all of God. She said, well, I'm sure you'd be a good person. I said, no, I wouldn't. I would not, but for the grace of God. And his calling came to me and opened my heart to him. God chose you and called you, and you're on a path to glory if you've responded to that calling of the gospel. And let me say, if you sense that calling is coming, you can just gladly respond in repentance. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I would be happy to talk to you as well to help clarify any of that. But then we come to the second part. So God chose you and called you. Verse 15, so stand firm in the gospel. He chose you and called you, so stand firm in the gospel. God has a purpose for you. Don't waver from it. Live in the truth of this glorious reality that God has changed your life forever. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Based on the assurance of God's choice and calling, stand firm in the gospel. Now again, he's reflecting how he started this chapter, because he says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken, look in verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So he writes that, and then in 3 to 12, once again, he elaborates on the timing and the sequence of Jesus' second coming. In verse 5, he says, I'm reviewing here. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told these things? And so he goes down all down through that paragraph, and then in verse 15, so don't be shaken. Stand firm. Don't be deceived. Hold on to the teaching. What's going on? Why is it necessary for him to tell them this? Because they're in a battle. They're in a conflict. They're in affliction. You see, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's a battle. It's not riding a raft down a lazy river. I think every Labor Day they have sort of a celebration of the end of summer. And Valerie and I did this one time. You get on your boat or raft or whatever, and you float down the Clackamas River. And we did that one time, and we were going like this in our canoe. We had a brand new canoe, and you know, we never noticed. Everyone else had just kind of laid back, and one guy says to us, "You guys are working way too hard." We goes, "Oh, this is supposed to be about relaxing." So you know what? Relaxing is good. There's a time to relax. There's a time to sit in your lawn chair in the sunshine. But that's not life. That's a vacation. That's a therapy to take. But life is not the Christian pilgrimage, beloved. It's not floating down lazy rivers or sitting in the sunshine. It's about life in this world and in the conflict of this world and all of the storms. Think about the reality of our life. All of the storms, all of the social unrest, all of the ethical confusion, all of the moral deception that's happening. And in all that trouble, God says, stand firm and hold to the tradition. Right there in verse 15. Stand firm and hold to the tradition. Now, there's two actions there. I combine into one action what Paul gives us as two actions, stand firm and hold on to. Don't be shaken, but stand. Don't be deceived, but hold on to the truth. So stand firm, that's using your feet, of course. Brace yourself in, you could say, the sort of cultural earthquake. Paul often uses this word to exhort believers. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Ephesians 6, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Philippians 4, therefore my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's 2,000-year-old language that's still sorely needed today. In fact, here's how it's pictured even hundreds of years before that in the Old Testament, in the context of an actual battle. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. He took his stand in the midst of the plot. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, beloved. It's a conflict. It's a battle, and it's necessary to stand. That takes courage. And courage is in decreasing supply these days because courage goes along with convictions. And convictions are hard to come by when there's no such thing as truth. So when we don't acknowledge truth, we don't develop courage, convictions, and we don't have the courage to take a stand. So that leads us to the second action here. Stand firm and hold on to the tradition. So standing requires strong feet. Holding on requires strong hands. Don't let go of the truth. Hold on to the truth, the tradition, which is the teaching, the things that that have been handed down, a sacred trust received from a respected source. Hold on to it. Don't hold on to lies. Hold on to truth. Now, we're tempted to hold on to lies, and that always is destructive. I read years ago that you can catch a monkey by their refusal to let go of something good. You build a box. You've seen the story. You build a box, and you cut a little hole in it, big enough for his empty hand to slip through. I guess before that, you put the orange in it. So you put an orange, you build the box, you bore a hole that he can slip his empty hand through. He grabs the orange, and now he can't get his hand out, and he won't let go of the orange to escape his capture. That's a lie. That's the effect of holding on to lies. But we are holding on to the truth. What did Shammah hold on to? No doubt he held on to a sword. What is our sword? The Word of God. That's what we read in Ephesians 6, the Word of God, which is the sword. So stand in the truth, stand firm and hold on to the truth, the traditions that have been handed down to you. You know, we are living with the fruit of a couple of generations of postmodernism here in the West. And the idea of truth has all but disappeared, of absolute truth. We talk about your truth and my truth, and that's folly, because there is such a thing as absolute truth. God is truth. And really, deep down, every human wants to believe that there is truth, because we are wired that way, because God made us in his image. So there is such a thing as absolute truth. And this is we're reading absolute truth here. God chose you and called you, so stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm, hold on to the gospel. That brings us to the last point here in 16 and 17. God chose you and called you, so stand firm in the gospel, and he will see you through. God is the guarantor of our salvation. He is the one whose power will enable you to persevere in the pilgrimage of life. He's the promise keeper. Verse 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Those two verses there, that sentence is a blessing. It's a sort of an indirect prayer or benediction. He's not directly addressing God, but he is expressing his desire that God will do something for these dear friends. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father do something for you. But even before he gets to what it is that he's asking God to do, he feels compelled once again to acknowledge what God has already done. Did you see that? Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That love that God loved us with, that's agape love. Love based on evaluation and choice. Love that is a matter of the will and action. God decided to love us. He determined to love us. He does this with intentionality. It's not because we're so lovable, beloved, because we are not lovable. We are born sinners. He loves us because he is love. He loved us intentionally when we were unlovely. And it was a fruitful love, a love that gives us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. The love of God always bears fruit in our lives. Two fruits here. Heart comforting, look at verse 17. So he's asking God to comfort our hearts and to establish them, to establish our hearts. So God's love is heart comforting and heart establishing. Your Bible may say strengthening. It means to fasten something so that it won't move. So it's a sense of the locked down security of the child of God. Something that remains immovable. God gives us comfort and he enables us to stand immovable in place. And this is where we will end this morning. That's the same word that's used in Luke 9:51, which is the pivot verse of the Gospel of Luke. And it's an appropriate way for me to point to Jesus as we close this time. God chose you and called you, so stand firm in the gospel, and he will see you through. He will establish your heart. In Luke 9:51, we read that Jesus firmly decided to go to Jerusalem. Luke structures his story of Christ. Christ went to Jerusalem, I think, three times in his ministry career, but Luke orders it, arranges it so that it looks like one trip, and the climax of Luke in 9:51 is, okay, now Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. And it says that he firmly decided. The King James that I grew up with says he set his face. It's the same word as this established here. The God who established our hearts, who established the gospel for us, God the Son established, he set his face to go to the capital city of Jerusalem where he knew what was going to happen. He went there to die. He went there to die of his own will. The world looks at it and says, Jesus is a victim. He's a wonderful example and a terrible victim. No, he was not a victim. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The same established thing that God does in our hearts, Jesus did so that he might die in our place. Take our sins upon him. Die our death. Win our forgiveness and salvation and life. Praise be to God. And because he did, we can live, and we can live in ways that are pleasing to him. So let's close by singing a song of praise and thanks to Jesus for how wonderful he is. You know, I'm just so glad that we have Jesus. Jesus, is he not wonderful? Come ahead, singers, and let's sing two verses of Fairest Lord Jesus.